We enter this morning into a new series called Revival. And we're looking specifically at the early Methodist revival from John and Charles Wesley, from which our church was born. It's a time over this past year where many are struggling with what's most important. Many have lost so much and lost family members and loved ones and have lost, in some sense, their identity, wondering who we are as we come out of this pandemic into this new reality. And so it seems an appropriate time as any to get back to our roots as a church, to get back to our core, to our heritage, to learn what it is that makes us Methodists, that makes us Wesleyan, and why does it matter? Now, I'll be the first to tell you that I'm not one that's big on nitpicking denominations or saying one's better than another. I've been all over the place. I was raised in a Catholic church. I was saved in a Baptist church. I went to evangelical free churches, Church of God's, on and on, over and over, just different churches, Christian churches. I finally came into the Methodist church out of choice because there was something about it, about the theology and about the way of being from John Wesley that resonated with my heart and soul. And so, unlike many here, I didn't grow up in the Methodist church. I'm not Methodist blood by birth. But I do believe that there is something specific that Wesley offers to the church at large, that every denomination offers something unique, something valuable. And the more we learn to listen to each other, the more we learn to talk to one another, the more we get at the core of who God is. But I do want to offer us in these next several weeks from Wesley's heritage what it means to be United Methodist, why I have chosen this particular church, this denomination, and what it can teach us for how we live in a world today that faces many of the struggles that Wesley faced in his own time. We begin this week with the central core value of any church, of any denomination, and that is love. Revival does not happen until we rekindle the love of God in our hearts and in our lives. The Apostle Paul is very clear in his letter to the Corinthians what love is. He writes, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious or boastful. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." And love never ends. You see, the problem that we run into in churches and in our culture is that often that definition of love is reserved as an individualized thing. We love our spouse, we love our children, we love our friends. It's how we personally relate to those who are close to us. In fact, the most common place that you'll hear that scripture read or seen is at a wedding. And I've done it myself. I've used it as a wedding text on many occasions. Because it is important that these values, these core tenets of love, are part of any good relationship, especially marriages. But what we miss is that Paul didn't specifically have marriages or close relationships in mind when he wrote this letter. Paul was writing to the church. And not only that, Paul was writing to a broken church, a divided church, a struggling church, a church that if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read all about the body of Christ, you'll find divisions, you'll find envy, you'll find irritation, you'll find this impatience and this frustration with one another in the church. There was this idea that certain gifts and certain talents were better and more important than others, and some were elevated and some were treated less than. And in this division, Paul looked out and he said, "Look, this is not the way it is to be in the church. Your witness to the world is a witness as the body of Christ. And as members of the body, you are one. And so let me then show you a better way." That's how he ends chapter 12. This is one of those places that the chapter break does us no good service. Because Paul didn't write in chapter breaks. He didn't write in verses. He just wrote the letter. And he writes there in what is the end of our chapter 12, "Let me show you a better way." And he goes on to talk about love. He goes on to expound that love is the thing that sets us apart as the body of Christ. That when people look out at the world and they see all the divisions and all of the anger and all of the hatred and all of the envy and the bitterness and the competition, that they can look in the church and they can see all this diversity. They can see the rich and poor and the powerful and the weak and the men and the women together, and they can see all these different gifts and talents and abilities and opinions, and they can look and they say, how in the world does this hodgepodge group of people manage to function? How do they get along so well when they're all so different? And that is the witness of Christ. That is Christ in us and through us as we live out our lives as the body of Christ. That's why Paul wrote this section on the importance of love, not just in our personal relationships, but in our church and in the way we relate to the world, because this love is our witness to the world. But as we sung earlier in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount," prone to wander, aren't we? Prone to leave the God we love. We fail at love primarily, first and foremost, because we have lost sight of our first love. We've lost sight of our first love in Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going to go today, is in rekindling this first love and what John Wesley's life teaches us and reminds us about rekindling that love of Christ, that fire of love in our hearts. And so I read today from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is John's letter dictated by Christ to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says, "Write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. These are the words of one who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. I also know that you don't put up with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and you have found them to be liars. You have shown endurance and put up with a lot for my name's sake, and you have not gotten tired. But I have this against you. You have let go of the love you had at first. And so remember the high point from which you have fallen. Change your hearts and lives and do the things that you did at first. If you don't, I'm coming to you, and I will move your lampstand from its place if you don't change your hearts and lives. But you have this in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans are doing, which I also hate. And if you can hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I will allow those who emerge victorious to eat from the tree of life, which is God's paradise." This is the word of God for the people of God. And so, on one hand, this letter to Ephesus is very positive and encouraging. They've done a lot right, much as we strive to do. They've held firm to their beliefs and to their faith in Christ, even when others have tried to lead them astray, even when others have tried to lead them down the path of whatever the culture around them says. They have stood firm. They have persevered in their faith. This is a wonderful thing. Except just being right, just having the right beliefs, it seems, for Jesus here in this letter is not enough. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I can have all the great faith and all the great miracles and do all the things perfectly that I'm called to do, but if I have not love, I'm but a clanging gong or cymbal." That's essentially what Jesus is getting at here with the church of Ephesus. Look, it doesn't matter how right you got it. Doesn't matter how pure you are in your faith and in your obedience to the law, if you have not love, if you have lost your first love, the love of Christ, then what does that matter. They were so concerned about keeping themselves pure from the world, about keeping themselves walled off and protecting themselves from those who thought differently, that they became a church of cold orthodoxy. They believed the right things. They thought the right things. But they were no longer effective in their ministry to the community and to the world because they didn't have that love. They didn't have that witness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. They could not be identified as anybody distinct from the rest of the world, just another sect, another group, another divided set of people who are stuck in insisting on their own way and their own beliefs and their own rights. And eventually they sort of fade away. They're not relevant in their world. We all go through seasons like this of spiritual lethargy. God doesn't feel quite as close. We're trying to go through the right motions. We're reading our Bible. We're praying. We're coming to church. We may even be in various ministry positions in our world and in our community. We're trying to do the right things, but somehow God just doesn't feel quite as close as He once did. The distractions in our lives begin to take over. They begin to pull us from our relationship with God. And we shift from a Spirit-led vitality when the Spirit is filling us with life and the life of Christ to a human striving, just trying hard with all our might to figure it out and to get it right. We shift into survival mode, whether it's in our families or our communities or our churches. And this pattern is not new. This pattern is part of our church history, not just as Methodists, but as churches across the globe. And that's where we come to Wesley and the unique revival that ultimately birthed the Methodist Church. Because you see, in Wesley's day, they were also in a time when the church had lost her first love, had lost sight of the love of Christ. They were so focused on being right, so focused on their orthodoxy, so focused on their purity. And for 200 years, the church had been embroiled in conflict in England about who was right, about who got all the scriptures right, about who was the most obedient and who was the most faithful. It began in Germany with the Reformation, with Martin Luther and the whole Protestant movement. And from that point forward, that's about 200 years before John Wesley. Later on, we find a break in England when King Henry VIII decides that he wants to annul his marriage, and the Catholic Church, the only church at the time, would not allow it. And so he starts his own church, not much different than the Catholics in many ways, except he's the king. And so if he's now the head of the church, he can annul whatever marriage he wants. And so there's tension, obviously, in this divide. Some loyal to the king, some loyal to the church that they had grown up with. The struggle continues in England. There's this move back and forth. King Henry's son Edward moves the country as a whole more towards Protestantism. Edward's sister Mary was so angry that she moved them back towards Catholicism, even to the point of having Anglican bishops burned at the stake. And you think our church conflicts get bad in our denomination at General Conference. All the protests that we see in every denomination these days, I don't think I've seen anybody in my lifetime burned at the stake at a religious denominational conference. This is how vitriolic, this is how hateful the conflicts between the churches got. Later on, King James and Queen Elizabeth would gradually try to hold these two groups in tension, the Protestants and the Catholics. How can we live together? How can we function in society and create a better England for all people? It wasn't without its conflict. And then finally we have Oliver Cromwell rising with a whole new movement, the Puritans, who decided that, you know what, both of these denominations are messed up. The Anglicans, the Catholics, it doesn't matter. They all got it wrong. We need to get back to pure obedience and what they believed was the truth of the Scripture. And so now you've got three groups battling Who is right? Who has the right interpretation of this book? Who is following the most closely to Jesus, and who do we need to shun and kick out of our midst? And you can imagine after 200 years of this, just talking about it makes you weary. It makes you think, why would I ever want to be a part of a church like that? And after 200 years, it is no wonder that the church had lost ground. That the church was much like the church in Ephesus. That everybody thought they were right, but nobody could figure out how to love one another past their differences. And then Wesley comes on the scene. He grew up differently. And the way he grew up has a lot to say to us because, you see, friends, we are much in the same place as a culture. We have a lot more than three groups battling for who is right. We have as many groups as there are people battling those issues of orthodoxy and of truth. Even within the church and within the denomination. And people in the world at large, much like they were in Wesley's day, are fed up. They look at the church and they don't see the love that Paul talked about that was supposed to set us apart. They see judgment, they see anger, they see divisiveness, they see infighting. The same stuff that people saw in Wesley's day. In Wesley's day, the movement was towards the Enlightenment, towards reason, towards humanity and humanism, and basically saying, look, if God's people got it this messed up, that they can't get along, then maybe we're just better off on our own, with our own intellect, with our own mind, with our own thoughts. Similar movements are happening today as people leave churches in droves. They still want a sense of spirituality, but not all the baggage that comes with religion, with organized religion. I remember an evangelist one time was saying that he was on a plane talking to somebody, and they told him, look, we're just not into organized religion. And the evangelist says, well, then you need to come to my church because we ain't organized at all. But the truth is, people are resistant to the church for the same reasons that people were resistant to the church in Wesley's day. Because they couldn't figure out how to get their act together. They couldn't figure out how to get along and love one another past their differences. And so as the culture shifts away from religion, Wesley's family moves deeper into the core of their faith. And there are three principles that Wesley grew up with that we're going to look at today specifically that are crucial if we are to rekindle the fire of that love, to rekindle our first love in Christ. The first is a care for the soul, something that is often neglected. In all of our desire to teach right information, we often miss those encounters where we sit down with one another in small groups or one-on-one and really have the heart-to-heart conversations about what matters most. We're okay so long as we believe the same thing, but we don't talk about our struggles. We don't talk about our vulnerabilities. We don't talk about our fears. We don't talk about our questions. One of the things that drew me to the Methodist Church was that it was a Methodist pastor who was one of the first that wasn't afraid of my questions about the Scripture. Most pastors I had known before just would come and say, well, you know, you just got to believe it. That's what it says, period, the end. Like, it's not that I don't believe it. It's that I don't fully understand. Well, just believe it. Doesn't matter. You don't have to understand it. Just do it. And this Methodist pastor was one of the first that would sit down with me for hours and wrestle through questions and how does this intersect with science and with culture and with other things that are in the world? Where are the overlaps and where are the places where my life intersects with this text? And it was the first place that I really felt the Methodist slogan true: open hearts, open minds, open doors. I didn't have to check my brain at the door. I was always an academic. And Wesley understood that that those conversations, those questions, those doubts, those fears, being able to wrestle with those issues of the soul, which goes beyond what we believe on the surface. He understood that was important because that's how his mother raised his family. Susanna gave birth to 19 children. 9 died as infants. 10 she raised to adulthood. And with those 10 children, John and Charles included, she spent an hour every week with each child. Not just to have, you know, mother-son time or mother-daughter time, but specifically to do the work of soul care. Specifically to have the conversations where they were able to share their hopes and their fears and their doubts and their struggles and their faith. Where they were able to share the state of their souls. For anybody that's familiar with the early Wesleyan classes and bands, the small groups that Wesley formed, you'll know that the core question in those groups, lay-led groups, by the way, the laity would get together in groups and they would ask every week, and I've been part of it, and I've led groups like this, and they're wonderful experiences, the center on the question, how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Somehow we've gotten so caught up in everything looking good on the surface that we don't talk to each other about those questions anymore. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us vulnerable. But Wesley knew that was the key to recovering our first love, because it wasn't about just what we believe about Jesus. It was about being in relationship with Jesus. If we're to understand Jesus as our first love, then it's not just about what he teaches. It's about who he is and how he relates to us through the Holy Spirit. And the only way we can do that is to bear our hearts and our souls to Jesus and to one another. We know this instinctively. That's how we build good marriages. That's how we build good relationships with parents and children. We know we have to be vulnerable. We know love requires that. But somehow in church, we want everything to look perfect on the surface. And we've missed this care for our souls. The second thing, on top of soul care, that really helped Wesley maintain this first love for God is what he called a via media, a middle way. You see, his family was no exception in terms of being caught up in the religious battles of his day. Much like we have seen splits in denominations across our nation, there are people in families who may fall on opposite sides of those divides. And this was true for Wesley. His parents were Anglican. They were loyal and faithful to the king no matter what. His grandparents were Puritan. Needless to say, the grandparents had something to say about the way Susanna and Samuel were raising John and his brothers and sisters. Conflicted faith. I wonder how many of us either have in our own families or have known families who have those divides, who don't talk about religion or issues of faith in their homes because we knew it was always going to lead to a fight. Wesley listened carefully to both sides. He loved his grandparents. He loved his parents. He wasn't going to pick sides. In this day and age, that's a dangerous place. Everybody wants us to pick sides, but Wesley learned the value of each. He learned that it was more important to love alike than to think alike. And even if we couldn't agree, we could still be family. We're still part of the body of Christ. We're still parents and children and grandparents. He developed in his own life, in his own spirit, as he wrestled with these two different religious views in his household. He understood what Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippians, "Make my joy complete, having the same mind, the same love of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Wesley learned that humility. He recognized that there was no way. He either had to disagree with his grandparents or he had to disagree with his parents. There was no option to agree with both because they were both so opposed to each other in their thinking. We know that's the reality in our world today. But Wesley said, you know what? I can't stop loving either one. Even if I can't think alike with any of them on all issues, I can still love them the same. And so Wesley's soul was cared for and nurtured spiritually by his mother. He found this middle way of listening to differences and loving past those differences. And finally, the third piece that we really need to recover our first love and to rekindle the flame of Christ's love in us is a spirit of perseverance. It's recognizing that when we do these things, when we live this way, when we're vulnerable, when we care for our souls, when we listen to one another, when we humble ourselves, guess what? Not everybody's going to like it. And we're going to face challenges. And we're going to face pushback. And Wesley's father was a perfect example of this. Samuel Wesley was an Anglican through and through, and he was loyal to the King of England, no matter what the Puritans and others may say. But he lived in a region that did not support the king. It's kind of like being blue in a red state or red in a blue state. You know, you always feel like you're surrounded by people who are going to challenge everything you say. And that was Samuel's life. Constantly criticized for his support of the king. There were other times when he got into trouble because of his own struggles. He owed money to one of his parishioners who became very angry, and when he couldn't repay immediately, he was thrown into debtor's prison. And then when John was 5 years old, someone became so angry with his father that they set fire to the thatched roof of their house while the family was sleeping. Wesley tells the story of being plucked like a brand from the fire, saved by God's grace in that moment that he should have died, but he understood that as he was rescued at 5 years old by a neighbor, as their roof began to collapse, he understood that, you know what? Hardship is going to come. And it's not something we choose. Trials is part of life. But he found comfort in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, where Paul writes that we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And so if we are to recover a spirit of revival today, we'll look at over the next several weeks how that revival that Wesley started later in his life has spread throughout the world. Certainly changed the face of the landscape and the culture in England and in America in his own day. But even from an early age, we see these values instilled in Wesley's life that shaped who he was and who that should shape who we are as Methodists and as Christians, as followers of Christ, regardless of our denomination. That we need to put first the care of souls. That we can't just react and respond to people in these superficial relationships, but that we have to have people in our lives and in our churches where we can be honest and vulnerable with, where we can share our doubts and our struggles without fear of judgment and criticism. That should be a core of who we are. Because when we live reacting on the surface, we're always going to be at odds with one another. We need to learn to listen and to love alike in the midst of all of the reactionary thinking in our world. In all of our divisiveness, can we sit down and really have a conversation with somebody who vehemently disagrees with us? Can we hear their side? Can we hear their story? Can we hear where they're coming from? Can we even admit that maybe, just maybe, two people reading the same Bible, studying the same scriptures, trying to follow the same Savior might come to different conclusions on certain things. Not because we're rejecting the scripture, but because this is how our faith and our culture and our upbringing has led us to this place. And that maybe we might be able to learn something from each other. Strengths and weaknesses on both sides, as Wesley did from his parents and his grandparents. And finally, can we persevere in the face of decline, in the face of a more secularized culture? Can we persevere in the face of resistance? Can we understand that we're not always going to be liked, that people aren't always going to respond the way we want, that we're going to face hardships and trials, sometimes even because of our faith? And we keep pressing forward as Samuel Wesley did. That we keep remaining faithful to who we are in Christ no matter what. That we don't react, that we don't fall into this survival mode, desperate and clawing against the world. But that we recognize that Christ Himself told us that we would suffer, that we would face persecution in His name. And blessed are those who are persecuted, he says, for the sake of the kingdom. And so this morning, I invite us to ask, which of those areas is God calling us to the most? Do you need a place to be vulnerable with somebody, to care for your soul, to not be seen as weak or criticized for the struggles that you're having in your heart? Do you need to build a relationship or mend a relationship with somebody who thinks radically different than you? Do you need to listen more than you speak? Is there some resistance, some challenge, some struggle in your life right now that God is calling you to persevere through, to remain faithful? All of these are crucial. All of these are marks of who we are as Christians. They are marks of who we are as Methodists. And so I invite us today, as we begin this season talking about revival, to invite God to revive our hearts, to rekindle our first love, to hold our positions with humility and to treat one another with respect, to make ourselves pliable in God's hands. I'll close with Paul's words again to the Corinthians, this time from the Message paraphrase. Hear these words as your call. Paul writes, "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't have love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to the mountain, 'Jump,' and it jumps, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't have love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, no matter what I believe or what I do, I am bankrupt without love. For love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasures in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. For love never dies." Heavenly Father, help us to allow this word to sink deeply into our hearts and souls. that though we cannot think alike, that we may learn to love alike as Christ loved even the very ones who nailed him to the cross. Rekindle in us the fire of your love by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. Help us to care for our souls and to care for the souls of one another, to listen more than we speak and to receive one another in humility, and to persevere and to stand firm and faithful, even to the end. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.